We stopped, as it were, to go really slowly through verses 21 and 22, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruits of the Spirit. There are nine of them, really. The first, which is love, sums up all the rest. They, in a sense, they all grow out of that. Or we could say that we're taking the idea of Christian love, biblical love, and we're explicating or expanding our understanding of it in terms of the other eight virtues of the Spirit. And remember that this is in the context now of people in the Galatian churches. Paul has been a church planter. He's been planting churches in Galatia. And there are at least four of them that we can identify. And then he hears that they are being wooed by false teachers. False teachers are telling them that if they really want to be Christians, if they really want to know the Messiah, they've got to obey the law of Moses. And the first way of doing that is to be circumcised. And Paul is essentially saying, it would be hard to sum up about 15 sermons up to this point, but he is essentially saying, you cannot go back to the law. The law only leaves you guilty. And at the center of what Moses taught is the priesthood and the sacrifice that is necessary to make you acceptable to God. And that has already happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need nothing except Jesus. You need nothing but His righteousness imputed to you and received by faith alone. And taking the step backwards is doing what you as pagans, they weren't Jews before, but what you as pagans did, you tried to find salvation through the elements of this present world, and you failed. Do you really want to do the same thing with a different mode, which is the law of the old covenant? You cannot save yourself, and to know God is to know Him through Jesus Christ plus nothing that you can offer Him. It's all of grace. It's all rooted in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Your concern for obedience to God is fulfilled because now you have the Spirit of this crucified and risen Christ. And the Spirit works in you just the opposite of what the works of the flesh that you were involved in before you came to Christ, working in you the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit to make you like the tree in Psalm 1 that's planted by the rivers of water and bears beautiful fruit, obedience to the Lord, which comes from meditation in His Word. And so we're following a pattern then. We followed the pattern, especially last Lord's Day, as we look at the weeds to pull out and the fruits to cultivate. And remember that I took a lot of the cue of how to analyze these virtues of the Spirit from John Sanderson's wonderful work that goes way back, I think, into the 60s, that's called The Fruits of the Spirit. So if you want to follow along, you'll get sort of many of the basic outline of the sermons, which I'm following all the way through the nine fruits of the Spirit. So the first thing, though, that we need to do is to recognize that peace is something that we as human beings naturally want. We weren't meant to live at war, and we weren't meant to live in sin, and we weren't meant to live especially at war with God. And so there's still the residue of a desire for peace in every human being, and we hear it from leaders. Woodrow Wilson famously said, as we entered World War I, that this was the war to end all wars. That was a naive thing said by a liberal Presbyterian president, by the way. And then the Second World War, Neville Chamberlain came out with something similar. Peace in our time. And he was seeking peace with one of the most warlike nations and men in particular, Adolf Hitler, that has ever stalked the earth. And of course, the fundamental word peace and love, those are the two words that were the grooviest in my generation in the 60s. You know, all kinds of amazing psychedelic graphics were made with love and peace. And I lived in a commune, as I've told you many times before, and so I know what that meant. And it didn't mean the kind of peace that we see in the Bible. It had, in fact, very little to do with shalom and a whole lot more to do with sin and selfishness. You know, if you look at your average theology or even your average sermon that's preached on peace, the preacher will say this: biblical peace is not simply the absence of war. That's a kind of a truism. But in fact, it's a profound insight into the way that we think of peace in our culture. And this is what we think: leave me alone. Don't mess with my life. let me live my own selfish way, that's peace. And of course, we know as Christians that that is not peace at all. And so we need to pull out the weeds of this misconception of peace, the opposite of peace, first of all, which is war, and then the counterfeits of peace. And the first thing that we see is just living in anxiety. I remember in that commune, I found very little peace there, even just personal tranquility. And the world, of course, is full of anxiety. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, and he addressed that in terms of the ways in which we're constantly anxious about the basic needs of life, about food and clothing and shelter. That's what we're always thinking about. We're anxious. It all is rooted in simply in self-trust instead of the trust in the one who made the beauty of the lilies. Strife is another one of those opposites of peace that we see now. If you go back in Galatians 5, and look at verse 20, you see that list, that horrible list of the works of the flesh. And we see strife. The word is Eros, and the Greek god of war. And, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, they love war. And there are people in the modern world who love war. Even people on our side as a nation who love war. They're just not happy unless they're out there fighting. And I can remember, I have a friend who was a Navy chaplain, and he was actually in the Marines, but he was a Navy chaplain. But when he was a Marine chaplain prior to that, he would get out there, and he would be out in the practice field with the cannons and the guns, and he earned the respect of the soldiers. But he learned, and probably he liked war too a little bit, but he learned that those soldiers are there because they want to fight. They don't want to just sit in the barracks. And so there is that fighting instinct. Sometimes that can be used in a good way. It can actually be an act of love to go to war to protect innocent people. And we don't usually think of it that way. That's sort of a Christian war theory. But the fact is that strife is there. The reason that we have big wars among nations is because that we are always at war with ourselves, with one another, and mostly, of course, with God. War in the church, and of course he's speaking to them, remember, and showing them that if they try to work their salvation out according to the law of Moses, they're going to continue to doing what Paul's already hearing is happening. There's turmoil and strife. There's fighting and war in those congregations. There are rivalries. There's jealousy. There's discontent. All of this is just the opposite of peace. And it comes from the distortedness of every single human soul born in Adam. We are naturally want war. And so we see what the writer of Proverbs actually says in Proverbs 6 is that there are seven things that God hates. First, there are six, and then the seventh is the final one that he hates the most, one who sows discord among brothers. And if you've ever been in a church where there's lots of discord, you know how ugly this is and how opposite it is to the peace, the shalom that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Ahab, he wanted what? He wasn't satisfied. He's the king of Israel. He lives in a palace. He has control over the armies of Israel and all of its wealth. But he wants Naboth's vineyard. And he's willing to go and do horrible things in order to get it. And then, well, Ahab's easy for us to distance ourselves with. But David, remember him? He wanted someone else's wife and was willing to murder him in order to get her, in order to cover up his sin. This is war. David, of course, in another place because he essentially fought the battles of the Lord in order to bring peace to God's people. And so he had some warrior people in his army. Joab was one of them. He just wanted to fight. Didn't care who it was, really. He just wanted to fight. And David fought in order to bring peace. And so in Psalm 120, he says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This was their native tendency. It was only by grace that David loved shalom. The true peace that comes only from the Lord. And every single person in every church in the world that causes dissension and division and problems in the church is a warrior, warring not for the Lord through spiritual weapons, but warring against the Lord with weapons of sinfulness and of selfishness. These are the enemies of peace. And inasmuch as there are those ways in you and me, we are the enemies of peace. It's a hard thing to say about yourself, but if we all look in the mirror, we'll see that we have the potential there of bringing warfare and division into the church, just as was happening here in the Galatian churches. But nowhere in the world should true shalom be more evident than here. This is where peace ought to reign. And if we follow the Lord's ways of communicating, if we follow the Lord's ways of seeking peace and repenting of our divisive ways and tendencies of our selfishness, there will be peace. And I am thankful that we've had a great measure of peace in our congregation over the years, and we need to keep working at that. It's not something that we can ever take for granted because of our remaining sin, because of our remaining warlike tendencies as sinners. Now, the second thing that we need to look at, though, and I'm going to be doing some major weeding over the next few months, is to distinguish between the good things. I'll run into the house and say, Robin, come out and take a look at these flowers and tell me, is this a weed or is this a flower? No, it's a weed. Yank it out. And then once I've identified it, I can get all the same kinds of weeds out. But they do very good counterfeits. And so we have to be careful of the weeds. And the counterfeits of peace are kind of the free spirit. I knew this well in the counterculture because I was one. A free spirit. We could do whatever we want. And, you know, the free spirits are really careless about the things that really count, about righteousness, about goodness, about the virtues of the spirit that we as human beings made in the image of God were meant to exhibit in our lives. I am thankful that back there living in that commune, I could still hear some of the basic moral teachings of my parents were there ringing in my ears, and they, in God's common grace, they were able to restrain me, and I could see that others in this commune were similarly at times restrained. But nonetheless, the carefree, free spirit is what reigned. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. And so peace without God, we may find some temporary tranquility. We can do this. I mean, I could just go out to my little campsite in Washington Township and just relax. And I do that now and again. And that's a natural kind of peace. And I could do that whether I was a Christian or not a Christian. So there is that temporary peace. And again, there's something lingering within us as those made in God's image that craves that kind of peace where there are no more conflicts, there are no more wars in our lives. And yet what we know as Christians is that we cannot have that as long as we are at war with God. This is the peace which passes understanding and which brings true peace of mind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The false prophets of Jeremiah's day were like those counterfeit fruits. And listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, this is 6:14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And of course, he was warning them that the false prophets were saying, you don't have to repent. There's nothing to repent of here. The Lord is our God. He will save us. And the next thing you know, they're in exile. So that was false peace. And you can go to your psychiatrist, and maybe even through various pharmaceuticals, we can find a level of tranquility or peace. But it's not the shalom of God. The shalom of God comes from God himself. And this is where, two verses later, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest or peace for your souls. For they said, we will not walk in it. Of course, that walking which Jeremiah is calling them to is walking which starts with repentance because they were on the wrong path. And he's warning them and saying, this pathway leads to hell. This pathway leads to captivity. It leads to death, both temporal and eternal. This is serious business. And so then in its place, and now we're back in Galatia, Paul is saying, if you want to avoid both the works of the flesh and the counterfeits of true virtue, then here's true virtue. This is the way to find peace. Go to its roots. Trust the root of true peace. And what is that? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And who sends the Spirit? The Son. Remember, he told those disciples in the upper room, he said, you're troubled that I'm going away, but I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's going to remind you of everything that I've taught. And of course, implicit in that is that he's going to come and he's going to teach you the true ways of Christ, the true virtues, what God has redeemed you to be as a new humanity. That's what he's going to do. And so in Christ, then, we find true peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, essentially, in the Bible, is being right with God. If we are not right with God, we cannot have peace. We cannot have shalom. Whatever tranquility we might enjoy in this life is temporary. It will one day be taken away, no matter how long it lasts, because this life has a beginning and it has an end. Christ's advent brings this amazing harmony, and it's wonderful to do a study of the ways that the word peace in the New Testament is used. Of course, it's the word in Greek, eirene, but that word is used always in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the word that we know even culturally as shalom. It's something that's used superficially much of the time in our culture. But in the Bible, it is a profound reality. And so it only really comes into its fullest fruition in Christ. Notice the word fruition is the same word for fruit. So the fruition that comes in Christ is to bring the virtues of Christ through the power of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, into the reality of God's people and who we are. And so Isaiah predicts this, 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. 66:12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations were like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. He uses two analogies there, the maternal analogy and then like a river, which surely refers back to Psalm 1, the river, which is a symbol of God's nourishing presence by the power of his Spirit in the life of his people. And so all of this is promised, and then we have in the song of Zechariah, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, and because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise or the day star shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So all of that is he's looking to John the Baptist, of course, being the forerunner, announcing the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, and he is the one who is going to guide our feet. And in other words, our actual lives are going to be guided into true shalom. And so now you see when we get into the Gospel of John and then the book of Acts how this gets applied. Jesus says, peace I leave with you in the upper room. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. By the way, let not your hearts be troubled. I've heard that somewhere on television in a news commentary program taken out of context. Political conservatism will never leave us without troubled hearts. Only this peace will do so. That's what Jesus is saying. He's in the upper room saying that I give you a kind of peace that the world can never give you. And all of its talk of peace is empty. But mine is rooted in my death and resurrection from the dead. That is peace which will last. And so then Peter describes his mission as this, the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That is good news. I never found that good news in the counterculture for all of its use of peace, but now today I find it in Christ. And I did more than 40 years ago, because he actually accomplished peace, not first of all through reconciling people to one another, but by reconciling us who are at war by nature with God to himself. That is where true peace comes from. And this is the meaning, then, of peace. The dictionary basically says, this is a broad definition of peace in general, a state of tranquility, wholeness, and harmony. It's a nice definition. It just doesn't give you how. And so what we ought to define it as biblically, this is what peace is. It's a state of personal and corporate tranquility, security, and wholeness based on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who is establishing his kingdom in true righteousness and justice. So that's the definition of peace that we can glean from all that the Bible says. And of course, the Bible says loads about peace. And in fact, Israel as a nation in the land is often used describing the land, as we saw in Psalm 122. It's a picture of peace. But we know that there was very little peace ultimately. There were seasons of peace in Israel, but really very little peace over the whole history. It was meant to be a type looking towards the true peace that would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the peace that we have, which then in turn works peace into every relationship. I remember back when I first became a Christian and was studying for the ministry, and I would hear people talk about the importance of relationships. And I always thought that sounded more like what liberals believe. And as I grew in my knowledge of the Word and my practice of Christianity, and especially as a pastor, I realized that relationships are everything. First, our relationship with God. That's what covenant theology is. It's our relationship to Him. He couldn't relate to us if He hadn't made a covenant. That's the only way the awesomely majestic God of all creation could relate to us, especially as sinners, is through the covenant of grace, which he's established through Christ. But then we ought to do exactly what the liberals are concerned about, which is human relations, except that we have a foundation for it. And that's where conservative churches need to do much, much better. They did in Paul's day. Churches that believe the Bible ought to be deeply involved in building peace into every relationship. And not only within the congregation, but with our warlike neighbors, the people we work with, the troubled world in which we live. We're called to be peacemakers, not warriors in the sense that we've just described. Spiritual warriors will bring peace, like David did to Israel. And so how do we express peace then? We do it, first of all, by trusting in the giver of peace. Paul says he himself is our peace in Ephesians 2. And by the way, a major reconciliation that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 is what? It's human reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile was no longer a dog. The Gentile and the Jew were both people of God, united in Christ, who has taken away the enmity not only between God and us, but between Jew and Gentile. And that ought to be a kind of picture for the way that we relate to one another. And so the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, says Paul. And then that famous statement that a hymn is based on from Isaiah 26, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so peace in the church is God's weed killer, as it were. If we are seeking peace, if we're peacemakers, the weeds can't grow. We've noticed this. I love watching the hosta in our garden is coming up. It's right off our deck. And, you know, the weeds are up there trying to get in. But once that hosta, I call them elephant ears, and they come up and, wow, they cover all the dirt around them. And then beautiful flowers come out of them. And the weeds don't have a chance. And so wherever the fruits of the Spirit are present, the weeds can't grow. They die. That's God's weed killer, is the virtue of seeking peace because of Jesus Christ. Eager, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so how do we cultivate true peace then? Well, we've already seen some ways, but here to make it more explicit, the first way to seek peace, and this is, see, we tend to think of it as fundamentally our own personal feelings. Well, that's part of it. So being tranquil before God comes through prayer. That is to gain a sense of the harmony that we have with God and a sense of the fullness of his blessing in our lives in Christ. It takes prayer. And that's just what Paul says. He says in Philippians, do not be anxious. Remember, that was one of the opposites of peace. About anything. That includes everything that you might be anxious about as a human being in a fallen world. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Count your blessings. Count them one by one. That's just a way of expanding what Paul's saying here. If we're thankful for all that he's given to us, especially in Christ, and then the way he cares for all of our lives, and if we come to him in prayer and bring our needs before him with thanksgiving, he's saying that he will give us a sense of peace. That's where that sense of tranquility really comes from. And of course, that means that you've got to have a prayer life. And notice, I go back now to Isaiah 26 that I quoted a minute ago, whose mind is stayed on thee. Keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, on God. How much time do we take in our daily lives to make sure that that's where our minds are? Now, we have many things to pay attention to, which require our minds at work. We shouldn't be reading our Bibles while we're supposed to be doing our jobs. But if we're cultivating our minds in the biblical atmosphere of thought and sensibility, then when we're at work and we encounter a difficulty, we're going to remember the ways of peace. We're going to remember to trust God, and we can silently pray in tough situations, and God will hear those prayers. And so it's through prayer and a devotional life that is regular, that is constant. We are less and less studying the Word of God in the American Bible-believing church. Less and less. People are ignorant, and out there in the world, people don't know anything about the Bible. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to evangelize and teach the Word of God. That's why our Sunday school program is serious about the Word of God. It's not fun and games. Our culture has all the fun and games anyone needs. What we have is a need for devotion and getting saturated with God's Word. Otherwise, we're not only not going to be able to have the personal peace that we need in our relationship to God, but we will not have the kind of peace that we should be seeking in all of our human relationships. And so we need to grow then in humility. Humility. That's not something the world thinks very much of. Humility, when you encounter it out there in the world or on television or whatever, it's almost shocking if someone is humble. Once in a while, you see this in sports. I see it in baseball, and someone is actually humble. They're not out seeking the glory for themselves. It's a rare thing, and it may actually come from someone being a Christian. But the fact is that we need to make sure that we have humbled ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And that's where Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. This is just what the unbelievers do. They're anxious. You're not supposed to be like them. Yes, we have anxieties, but we bring them to God. That's what we need to do with them. We need to lay them at his feet. Whatever it is that we're anxious about, whether it's our health or our finances, our jobs, our relation, our marriages, our families, whatever it is that we're anxious about. And there's plenty in this life to be anxious about. We need, he says, to humble ourselves before God. We are not in control. God is. And in him alone will we find peace. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but a trust in his comprehensive care. That's what Psalm 23 is all about, caring for us from beginning to the end of life. And so, peacemaking then in the church is something that we are absolutely called to do. We have Andy Selle, who is up in Vermont, you know, in our Barry congregation, is also a counselor, and he works with peacemakers. It's an organization that seeks to help churches grow in learning how to be peacemakers. Well, it's right here in the Bible. The Bible teaches us how to be peacemakers. And I love that organization because it's not every organization like that that's sort of outside of the visible church. They're really connected with the visible church, and they're committed to the visible church, not to themselves as a kind of consulting organization. And so these people are serious about helping us do simply what the Bible tells us to do, to be peacemakers. to shun gossip. When you hear someone saying something about another person that you know they wouldn't want to say directly to that person, you should lovingly say, stop. Don't say another word. We can't talk about this person behind their back. Let's go to them together, and I'll go with you if you'd like to make it more comfortable. If we did that constantly, the church would have perfect peace. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that we have had a real season of peace. We've had a lot of peace in our congregation, and it's because of the Spirit of Christ has worked that fruit into us so that we don't like war in the church. And anyone who's been through war in the church will hate it and work like crazy to make sure that you don't have it happen again. Because gossip is a killer of human souls. And so if you look, for example, to speak positively, then if you look at Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and we're going to get to this in Galatians 6, what do you do? If someone has a spiritual problem, they have a sin, what do you do? How do you deal with it? Well, most of us, like, we want to shun it. We don't want to deal with it. I'm certainly no different than that. I want peace, personal tranquility. And this is going to mess it up if I have to go deal with this. And I found that as a minister, I've learned to deal with these things. But sometimes you go to someone with a problem and they don't want to see it. They don't want to admit it. It's not fun. It's not easy. But it's so necessary. Biblical church discipline. Our confession has a whole section on that important biblical doctrine. And that's what Paul will speak about in 6:1 and following. Also, then, we should follow God's authority structure. Don't receive gossip about an elder, about an officer in the church. Don't receive a bad report. Go to that person, and we need to tell them, go. If someone has a problem with the policy of the session or with something that I preached or failed to do, you come to the session, you come and you talk to us. God has told us this in His Word. And just generally, biblical communication, we communicate biblically. If we seek, as you go through the book of Proverbs, may take one of those for every day of the month and read through. And so much of it, just like James, is about speech. It's about our speech patterns. It's about our communications habits. And it calls us to have tongues that are a blessing to those around us, that bear beautiful fruit, that bring encouragement, reproof with gentleness and kindness and seeking the good of the other person when necessary, but always building up the church. This is what the Bible calls us to. And so a basic question to all of us is, are we at peace with God? Just because you're sitting in an Orthodox Presbyterian church doesn't mean that you are at peace with God. And that's the fundamental question. You can't begin to be a peacemaker with others in the biblical sense without being at peace with God. And so I leave you then with these wonderful benedictions of Paul. Paul says the God in Romans 16 of peace, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. And then in Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, and may we seek it together.